question of Bible grounds for divorce came in, someone, in fact, several people after the meeting reminded us that there is no obligation to divorce when there has been Bible reason to divorce. Reconciliation is still an option. And we are counseled for reconciliation regardless of the reasons. We also realize that there is a small cross-section of people who can't talk tonight. Who have found themselves in a very complex broken home and remarried situation. We do not presume to talk to that cross-section within the entire group. And I'd like to invite any who are hurting because of that and who would like some help in terms of counsel from better authority than just our own to pull our coattail and give us opportunity to try and do that. Now tonight we want to take up our number two priority on the list of questions. It was the run. Oh, there. What happened? It was the run from the parking lot to the church, I'm sure. The number two on the list was religion in the home. The predominance of our questions that came in on this point had to do with how to have meaningful family devotions. We are reserving one entire meeting for that in the near future. So we will shelve or table that particular aspect of it tonight. We would like to talk more generally about religion in the home to begin with this evening. May we begin with some excerpts from a very important emphasis found in the book A.H. If you don't have A.H., you ought to get it. Hearts that are filled with the love of Christ can never get very far apart. You ever heard that? Religion is love, and a Christian home is one where love reigns. Religion is needed in the home. Only this can prevent the grievous wrongs which so often embitter married life. Only this. Now that sounds rather all-inclusive, doesn't it? Our point to begin with here this evening is to emphasize the absolute importance, significance of religion in the home. It's the only thing that can do it. Now, let's face it. There are some marriages in the world that luck out. There are people without God and without faith and without religion who either by accident or IBM or some way or other manage to find themselves ideally suited for each other, and the number of them, of course, according to the statistics, is painfully small. It is possible to have a very happy home as the exception to the rule without God, without faith, and without religion for a period of time. Apparently so. And the devil loves to make hay out of that, doesn't he? He just loves to say, look, that proves it. You don't have to have God. You don't have to have faith. You don't have to have religion. This kind of thing becomes one of his most clever decoys. But here you are faced with the realization that if love is of God and if marriage was God's idea in the first place, then God is absolutely imperative in the usual ongoing marriage situation for happiness at all. Only where Christ reigns can there be deep, true, unselfish love. Only where Christ reigns. Then soul will be knit with soul and the two lives will blend in harmony. Angels of God will be guests in the home and their holy vigils will hallow the marriage chamber. You catch that? Angels' holy vigils will hallow the marriage chamber. Debasing sensuality will be banished. There are people today who've gotten the impression from the latest book, God Invented Sex, that there are certain worldly practices that are permissible in the Christian home, such as oral sex. You're not going to find chapter and verse on this. The only answer is what the angels and God's Holy Spirit tells you within the marriage chamber. Right? And only in Christ can all of the facets and details of married life be safely pursued. There are many things about marriage that we do not have specifics on, let's face it. And the world has gotten very specific. God hasn't. Why? Because our ultimate answers on many of the specifics in marriage come from our own knees and not from chapter and verse. Now there's another comment in this same book on page 68. We've tried to go through and get a few of the zingers. It is only in Christ that a marriage alliance can be safely formed. Again, repeating the thought of the earlier one with a little further amplification. And then on page 317, just as you conduct yourself in your home life, you are registered in the books of heaven. Well, you mean my home life counts? Why not the life that people see me in out in public? No. He who would become a saint in heaven must first become a saint in his own family. Ouch. Please, God, give me credit for when I'm sitting in church. Give me credit when I'm all dressed up in my Sunday go-to-meeting clothes. No. If fathers and mothers are true Christians in the family, they will be useful members of the church. What does this say? If I know nothing but bickering and arguing and fighting in my family, and then I, as some kind of pious church member, go out and give Bible studies, forget it. Forget it. Isn't that something like what it's saying? The two of them must coincide. Now that's really worth a serious thought, isn't it? And then there's one other in a book called CG. Do you have CG? 481, the importance of religion in the home. While there is a lack of home religion, a profession of faith is valueless. That's even stronger, isn't it? The saint in heaven must first be a saint on earth. The measure of your Christianity is gauged by the character of your home life. The work of sanctification begins in the home. Those who are Christians in the home will be Christians in the church. There are many who do not grow in grace because they fail of cultivating home religion. I remember going to school with someone who could get up and sing the most beautiful songs of Jesus. A young fellow, a fantastic singer. And we'd sit enthralled. And then he'd go home and yell at his mother every day, every time. Somehow, the beautiful singing didn't mean much after some of us heard him yelling at his mother, who lived in the village. All right, so much for the emphasis upon the need of religion in the home. And by the way, at the close of this meeting tonight, I'd like to have five people on that side and five people on that side to either ask questions or react or respond, however you feel led. And we're not limiting it to the religion faculty tonight. We're opening the doors a little broader tonight. But if you're the one that usually comes to the front, stay in your seat tonight. Okay? There are some who are the usuals. Hold back and let somebody else come tonight. Here are a few of the questions that came in that sort of off the top, the cream, the essence, the consensus. Do you think the spiritual atmosphere in the family is mostly dependent on the father? I heard that if the father or husband sins, the whole family would have a higher tendency to sin. Have any idea where that question came from? Anybody? If we had a reverse projector up here, we'd be able to talk to the point. There is some evidence that the father and mother are to be the the hedge or the umbrella. Have you ever heard the umbrella routine around the family? Thank you. And I think one of them is in the book A.H., page 212. The father will bind his children to the throne of God by his living faith. That's on the point, isn't it? And there's another one that is in C.G., Now, by the way, these two books are sort of your manuals. And if you haven't looked much in them, you'll find them very useful. Page 519. It is the duty of Christian parents, morning and evening, by earnest prayer and persevering faith, to make a hedge about their children. So is there some authority within your usual authorities that you're used to that gives you an idea that the umbrella thing is not all wrong? Yes. And it isn't a wonderful thing to have parents, those of you who have parents who have by morning and evening personal prayer and family prayer, have put a hedge around you. Do you know the reality and the joy of that? I will always be grateful for the realization of that in my life. And I'm also grateful for the realization that if the day comes that my parents are gone, that their prayers will still be lodged before the throne of God and will be effective in my behalf after they're gone. Very interesting. But what about the person who doesn't have that kind of umbrella and doesn't have those kind of parents and who doesn't have that kind of hedge? No chance for them? You still have to admit that though Noah, Job, or Daniel were in the land, each one will still what? Deliver his own soul. I believe when it comes to eternal destiny, eternal destiny, that each one has an adequate chance for salvation. I do believe, however, that those who have praying parents are going to have some real breakthroughs and advantages during their life here in this world, and be thankful for it when it happens. All right. Is it right to marry a person who is not a Christian, but you feel this person could become one with prayer and faith? How would you answer that? Here you are looking back pre-marriage now to the religious issue. If you ever have any misgivings about this, certainly do not fail to look up in AH an entire section that is entitled Forbidden Marriages. Now, that's strong language. That's a strong word. Forbidden Marriages. It has subtopics like this: marriage of Christians with unbelievers. And then Scripture, several significant Scripture references showing God's will concerning this question from the Old Testament, from the New Testament. And then a section entitled, God Forbids Believers Marrying Unbelievers. And then something that is rather interesting in terms of the future for those who do. The change that is wrought when a believer marries an unbeliever is a change that takes place in the believer, not in the unbeliever. You ever caught that? When two people find themselves together, one is up and the other is down, it is usually the case that the one who is down drags the one that is up down to his level. And that is usually the case when you have an exclusive relationship of two people even before they're married. There are girls who particularly find themselves in this trap who, sort of have the mother instinct, and they say, I'm going to help this poor kid. You know, he really needs help. I'm going to help him. He's really down low. I'm going to bring him up, encourage him up to higher ground. And almost inevitably, the girl finds herself going down. Have you discovered that yet? And then it talks finally about risking the enjoyments of heaven, and finally a home where shadows are never lifted. In this significant section, forbidden marriages. Now, you know, I don't know if anyone has made a study of this kind of marriage to figure out the law of averages. But there is something about the law of averages that's rather significant. And the author in this section makes this statement: in 9 cases out of 10, spiritual declension commences the moment the vow is made at the altar. Religious fervor is dampened, and one stronghold after another is broken down until both stand side by side under the black banner of Satan. At first, the unbelieving one may make no show of opposition in the new relation. But when the subject of Bible truth is presented for attention and consideration, the feeling at once arises. You married me, knowing that I was what I am. I do not wish to be disturbed now. It's a pretty good argument against it. I go up to the Pan American Airlines counter and I say, I'd like a ticket to Hawaii. They say, fine, that'll be $350. I plunk down the $350. I know Pan Am's record. And I rest and even sleep on my way to Hawaii. I go up to the Isabel C. Smith Airways. And I say, I understand you have a non-sked flight to Hawaii for cheaper. Yes. How much? $295. But 9 out of 10 of our flights go down in the Pacific. I say, no thanks, I'll take Pan Am. Right? Right. If they have the law of averages mapped out, I'll take a long look. Take a long look. Well, if just belonging to a certain same denomination doesn't keep a marriage together, and is that true? Yeah. Their beginning sentence is correct. Why not marry someone out of the faith, but who is a good Christian? Maybe even better than some SDAs. What would you do with that? Now, of course, we have to admit that there's a difference between deciding that you are in agreement and united religiously simply because you're members of the same church and really being united religiously in Christ. It is possible for one person to be religious only and for another person to be spiritual. The spiritual one is the one who knows Jesus. The religious one is the one who only knows the address of the church. And those two people, even though their names are in the same church books, are going to have a divided home if one is only religious and the other is spiritual. They are not going to have a united home. And so, this person is thinking that through and saying, well, why can't you have two people who both know Christ and are members of different churches? Now, is that possible? Come on, you bigoted old Adventist. Is it possible to be a Christian and be a member of another church? What? You've seen it. All right. You mean you've seen this kind of marriage work? Yeah. Remember that all Christians are not Seventh-day Adventists, and all Seventh-day Adventists are not Christians. A Christian is one who knows Jesus. He is not necessarily one who has his name on the books. Okay? I've seen it work too. In fact, we knew two girls, sisters, one time, who were both over 6 feet tall and built proportionately. You know, girls' basketball team type. They weren't that bad looking, but they didn't get that many dates. One of them overdid it. If they're going to be that way anyway, why, she'd wear a big, big hat and high heels as well. Couldn't see around her. One day, all the way through academy and all the way through college, no dates, they stopped at our house and we cried on each other's shoulder till midnight. They didn't like the prospects of being alone the rest of their lives. We tried to give them cheap comfort. Like, there aren't that many really happy marriages anyway, and it could be a real advantage to stay single. And you know, we thought of everything we could think of. Assuring them in the end that God was still in tow of their lives and trying to pray with them and encourage them. One of them met not too long after that, an Adventist fellow, and was married. Nice fellow, but apparently real incompatibilities. Both members of the same church. Hard time. The other one met a non-Adventist Christian not long after that. married him. 2 or 3 years later, he joined her faith, and they were united not only in Christ, but in church membership as well. I talked with her frankly one day, and I said, how did it go? Tell me the story now that it's over. How did it go? Would you do it over again? She said, I would not do it over again. Well, I said, how can you say that? The things have worked out so beautifully. She said, I realized during the 2 or 3 years some real anxious moments. And I also realized, as I looked around at my friends and other people, the tremendous risk I took. Why? Because when people have major differences in church beliefs, even though they may be Christians to begin with, there is this constant stress to try and pull them apart. I don't know all the reasons why she said it so conclusively the way she did, but I have to accept her as one legitimate case history. The law of averages is still against it. But the ideal united home is when people not only belong to the same church, but they both belong to the same Savior and both know Jesus. Right? That's a united home. And the devil has sure pulled a fast one when he came along and gave us the impression that we take care of the necessities of life, such as what we're going to do for our life work and who we're going to marry and get our education and get some money in the bank. And finally, sometime down the pike, then we begin to get religious and get spiritual. Suppose that most of the students on a college campus were religious, but they weren't spiritual yet, and they weren't destined to become spiritual or to turn it down until several years later. How would they know concerning each other which direction they were going to go? Do you know that there are people who are very happy with being religious, who, when they are faced with the confrontation of becoming spiritual, will turn Jesus down cold? Are you aware of that? There were people in the days of Christ who were very comfortable going through the forms of orthodoxy. But when they were faced face to face with commitment to Jesus Christ, they turned him down cold and crucified him. Some of your most religious people in a church or on a campus might be the first to stone Jesus to death if he was to come to town tomorrow. So let's take a long look in terms of anticipation of partnership before we decide that simply two people who are both religious are going to be united spiritually. Regarding personal devotions, I've always felt that one should have some time alone with God every day. In the book, After You've Said I Do, the author suggested personal devotions and prayer together. Is that way enough, or do we need the time alone also? Better words than mine in answer to that question from a little book written to your church. Volume 2, page 189, it is impossible for the soul to flourish while prayer is not a special exercise of the mind. Family or public prayer alone is not sufficient. Secret prayer is very important. In solitude, the soul is laid bare to the inspecting eye of God, and every motive is scrutinized. Secret prayer, how precious, the soul communing with God. Family or public prayer alone is not sufficient. All right, the next question had something similar, only reverse. Over the years, how does the family unit retain Christ as the head of the family? It seems that a daily personal relationship is not always the same as a family relationship. Proper balance of both, again, right? Family prayer alone, not enough. Secret prayer alone, not enough. Both. Oh, I don't have time. If you don't have time for that, you don't have time to live. But I'd like to propose to you from the experience of accumulated peoples that family devotions are not going to be meaningful very long without private devotions. And if the people who come to the family devotional circle do not know what it means to have personal private life with God as well, sooner or later, either the family devotions will be scrapped or they will become so boring that no one will want to be there. And if it's nothing but a family fight every time you have family worship, you might as well skip family worship. I'm getting into Dick Wynn's topic of next few weeks here. I'm glad he's going to have all the answers on family worship. By the way, he and his wife are working on a project, I guess I'm squealing now, of giving good suggestions on a daily basis of how to have meaningful family devotions with children and all, and I'm excited about that. Okay, if there is the problem of the husband not wanting to take the role of the spiritual leader in the home, what is the best way to have family worship and so forth without the wife always taking over? Well, what is the best way without the wife always taking over? It sounds to me like they sewed that one up tight. But do you scrap it just because of that? You'll find sooner or later that there has to be unity on family devotions. In fact, can a Christian home be successful without regular worship times? Can talks with individual children be a satisfactory substitute? Perhaps we shouldn't say the ideal substitute, but I know of homes where that is the substitute, where they have been unsuccessful in family devotions. And so there is the personal one-to-one devotion day by day. Keith Miller, case in point. Ever heard of him? Taste of New Wine. What's the other book? Second Touch? Yeah. In fact, do you remember his story? His wife got so uptight with his new religious fervor that she'd tell the children when it came time for dinner or for the father to do something with the children, no way your father is off being religious. You know, he's being spiritual. That really hit me tonight. After supper, my little girl says, "Daddy, will you play this Bible game with me?" I'm still hurting. Sorry, Daddy has to go to a meeting to talk about how to have a happy home. How to have religion in the home. Wow. I may be playing Bible games tonight at midnight. Question. What can you do in a marriage relationship if both were SDAs but the husband has left the faith. How could a mother hope to keep her children in the faith in this situation, particularly when both are at the questioning age and both look often to the father for guidance? There's a similar question, next one. When you discover that you have drifted apart spiritually in marriage, one being spiritual and the other only religious, how can you attempt to reconcile without making things worse? The same way Jesus did. Isn't that right? Did Jesus' attempts at reconciliation in some cases make things worse? It got him crucified. But he didn't hesitate to take the risk. Now, there is some interesting information on this. On page 69 of AH, when one partner is converted after marriage, now, this is a little bit reverse, but it's still a little bit on the issue. He who has entered their marriage relationship while unconverted is by his conversion placed under stronger obligation to be faithful to his companion. Doesn't give him opportunity and license to leave, more obligation to be faithful. However widely they may differ in regard to religious faith, yet the claims of God should be placed above every earthly relationship, even though trials and persecution may be the result. With the spirit of love and meekness, this fidelity may have an influence to win the unbelieving one. There's another comment on this on page 348 of the same book, A.H. And most of our authority tonight is taken from these two manuals that are familiar to your church. A burdened wife counseled to keep cheerful. You now have a double responsibility because your husband has turned his face away from Jesus. This is right on the question. I know it must be a great grief for you to stand alone as far as the doing of the word is concerned. But how knowest thou, O wife, but that your consistent life of faith and obedience may win back your husband to the faith? Let the dear children be brought to Jesus. In simple language, speak the words of truth to them. Sing to them pleasant, attractive songs which reveal the love of Christ. Bring your children to Jesus, for he loves little children. Keep cheerful. Do not forget that you have a comforter, the Holy Spirit, which Christ has appointed. You are never alone. If you will listen to the voice that now speaks to you, if you will respond without delay to the knocking at the door of your heart, come in, Lord Jesus. The heavenly guest will enter. When this element, which is all divine, abides with you, there is peace and rest. Good counsel, isn't it? Does that sound like comfort? Well, someone says, but the husband is the head of the house, and if he's an unbeliever, or if he becomes an unbeliever, then the wife is supposed to do exactly what he says. You ever heard that before? Now, please, you basic youth conflicts people, don't go down the tube just because 18,000 people go and listen. You better sift and strain and pick and choose in spite of 18,000 people. Don't you think so? There are some erroneous ideas that have come out of that, and this is one of them. That the wife is supposed to do exactly what the husband says. And is absolutely antagonistic to this next comment on 351 of AH. This sister who found herself in this kind of situation with an ungodly husband should not feel that she must yield her will to a godless person who has less years upon his head than herself. She should remember that her marriage does not destroy her individuality. God has claims upon her higher than any earthly claim. To to deprive herself of the privilege of attending meetings to gratify an overbearing husband possessing the spirit of the dragon is not according to God's will. I've heard people say, well, you're supposed to, if he says stay home from church, stay home from church. No. People still maintain their individuality, and this idea is going too far. This is a sample of a number of statements like this in this particular manual. What do you do when you discover that you've drifted apart spiritually in marriage? You begin browbeating the other partner and saying, you know, what's wrong with you? You threaten them. You coerce. You play games. You strong-arm them. Like one wife said, I've argued with him, threatened him, fought him. And the preacher said, have you tried love? Oh, she never thought about that. If love does not win a person who is estranged from you or from God, there is no amount of anything else that will do it. True? If love can't do it, nothing else will. And by the way, just because two people are married and become one, that does not take away the power of choice from either one of them. Sometimes I feel sorry for preachers' families. Because they apparently don't have the power of choice. And I think that a preacher's family has to do everything possible to maintain the power of choice. I grew up in a preacher's family. In fact, I grew up with a genealogy from Grandpa Nels, who became a Seventh-day Adventist when he didn't know there was another one in the whole world, just from reading his Bible. And since he died, there have been over 90, almost 100 of his descendants. And every one of them has been or is a Seventh-day Adventist Christian. If I was to choose not to be, I'd be the first one. I'm stuck. I don't even have the power of choice anymore. And that could gall me to death. That could gall me to death, except for one alternative. To stay on my knees and discover and continue to discover every day the reality and the joy of being a Seventh-day Adventist Christian. Right? When I said they all are or have been, I mean the ones that are dead have been. I don't mean those have been who have been. If we would pray more and talk less, we would win a lot more for Christ. True? In the family, whether it's husband, wife, children, or whatever. How do you keep Christ at the very center of the family life? Not only in worships, but in every activity of every member. How can you make Christ real to those who haven't totally accepted Him as a personal Savior? By knowing Christ yourself. Oh, we could talk a long time about that. But you know that the greatest impact on your life for Christ has been from someone who knew Christ. And you knew they knew Christ, right? It wasn't just what they said. It wasn't just the rules and regulations they kept. There was something about them that said, Jesus is my best friend. And I am on His side. I was devastated recently when I heard my father say, and I know the burden that he has for his family, and has had ever since I can remember, when I heard him say, as much as I want my family in heaven and all my children, my wife, my grandchildren, he said, if I have to go to heaven alone, I want to love Jesus so much that I'm going to be there alone for His sake. Oh, come on, Dad. You're going to leave me out now? No. But what's the Bible principle? If you love father, mother, husband, wife more than me, not worthy of me, right? Do you love Jesus enough to want to be in heaven, whether your girlfriend, boyfriend, fiance, husband, wife, sweetheart, family, anyone else is there? You want to be there for Jesus' sake? Do you love Him that much? On the other hand, I can remember listening in evangelistic meetings of the ridiculousness of a man whose wife has said, "No, I don't want to go to heaven if my husband can't go." And so she joins him in the lake of fire one day. And they're standing there in the lake of fire. And he moves over to her and puts his arm around her and says, "Honey, I am so thankful. I really appreciate it so much that you love me enough to come here into the lake of fire with me." Why, that's ridiculous. On the other hand, he would be cursing and swearing the day that she ever made that kind of move of compromise, right? Yeah. Well, I guess that's the end of enough questions for tonight. Let's have a few people on each microphone quickly, if you've already decided to come. And see what your questions or your reactions might be. We like to have a little participation each evening and not simply take the whole time up here. Anybody? Yes, sir.
I'd just like to vouch for the fact of what family worship has meant in the home that I was raised in. And how it just was such a nice way to be able to start the day knowing that there were other family members that needed the protection of the Lord and blessing. And the thought you presented tonight about mom and dad asking angels to be around us and to guard us and protect us, I hadn't thought about that before. And I'd just like to praise the Lord for parents that were concerned enough to ask the Lord to protect us in that way. And how much I've appreciated home worship, I don't know that I'll ever be able to express before I get to heaven.
Thank you. I like that. Thank you very much. It was worth the effort that someone put forth to be faithful in that regard, right? Okay. All right, over here. There must be someone over here. Yes.
I was wondering if you could clarify one of your original statements. When you talked about the people who have happy marriages who are not Christians, and you talk about it being one of Satan's greatest deceptions, did you mean that it was his claim that was the deception? Or isn't it the fact that God is love, religion in the home is love, and that God will operate in a house, even if the people don't claim to be Christians? He will try to give them his love, even if they don't acknowledge it, so that it is Satan who is lying. He says he is doing this, when actually it is God who is doing it.
Okay, let's allow for that possibility. Yeah. No, my only point was that if the devil can convince someone else that you don't need God to have a happy home, therefore don't seek God, then he would use that. But this is a possibility for someone who hasn't yet come face to face with the confrontation of Jesus, and who may yet. Okay? Yes?
I'd just like to say that my home life hadn't been always the perfect example. But because of my parents weren't always Adventist, and right now things are kind of rocky. But because of my mother's faith, when they were married, she'd gone out of the church, but she knew within that she wanted her children to be raised in a Christian environment, that they were to go to a Christian school. And regardless of what my father does. She always has family worship. And I really pray for that. Because if it weren't for that, a lot of us probably wouldn't be here.
Thank you for that witness. Appreciate that, my friend. Well, I guess you're watching the clock like I am. Let's sing a song. Someone got after me last week for not singing our song. I know not why God's wondrous grace to me he hath made known, nor why, unworthy, Christ in love redeemed me for his own. I know not why God's wondrous grace to me he hath made known, nor why, unworthy, Christ in love redeemed me for his own. But I know Father in heaven, we thank you that marriage was your idea, that the home is your concept, that you promised to be with us in that. We pray that you come very close by our invitation tonight and sanctify our lives, our relationships, our homes by your grace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. International copyright, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.AmericanChristianMinistry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.